I want to read this evening, please, in chapter 13, the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, and then just a brief reading from chapter 17. Firstly, from chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names, that is a plural word, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, his throne, that is, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? Verse 8, All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain. Now verse 11, please. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Now chapter 17, please, for a very brief reading. Verse number 9, and this is a reference back to the beast that we've been reading about. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Now, I think that very accurately, there is a double symbol here, and if you read it like this, the seven heads are seven mountains and seven kings. It is a kind of a double symbol. Now, about these seven kings. Verse 10, Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now that verse is not really so difficult as it sounds. I trust that that will become apparent as we talk about it, and the Lord will bless his work. Now we come this evening to what is perhaps one of the famous chapters, if I may use that word, in the book of the Revelation, and to look at two men, one of whom at least is a system as well as a man. I think that there is no doubt that these are two individuals, and they are described as two individuals eventually, and eventually as two individual men, they are consigned to the lake of fire in chapter 20. So there is no doubt that they are eventually to be seen as two individuals. But again, there would seem to be no doubt that the first beast anyway is to be viewed also as a system, And we want to see that there is both an anti-Christ and an anti-Christian system. And we want to try to identify these two beasts, talking maybe particularly about the first one. Now I have just a little bit of alliteration. I want to look at the description first of all. It's a very interesting and a very important description that we have, perhaps in the first two verses or three. And this is a description of the beast as a system. We're going to look at this great political power, this great system, and we're going to look at the description first of all. Now, after that, we want to revert to the beast as a man, as an individual. And I'd like to then depart from the revelation for maybe a little while and to see something of his designations. There are other titles, many titles, by which this person is known and identified. And we want to have just a brief reference to some of them, because looking at titles really helps us to understand the character of the person. If you're wanting some time to study the devil as a personality, then one of the best ways to do that is to study the titles that are given to the devil. You'll find that there are at least 10 of them. If you want to do a more delightful thing and study the person of the Lord Jesus, then one of the loveliest ways to do that is to study him under his various titles. And they are not by any means restricted to 10. I think you'll find there are more than 300 titles of the Lord Jesus, names and titles. So that is an interesting way to meditate upon him. Now we're going to see that that is so with regard to the beast here, the man, and we're going to look just briefly at his designations. Now after we have seen his designations, we want then to talk about his dominion, and it might be that this will bring us back again to the description that we have had in the earlier part. But we look at his very, very wide dominion and see just indeed what authority this man will have. When we have seen his dominion, we want then to come to look at some of the terrors that he introduces that are associated with his reign, and we're going to call this his dictatorship. And then just very briefly, I want to mention his doom. This can be spelt out in only but a few sentences, the doom of the beast. And of course the second beast will likewise share his doom. So these are the things that we have in mind. And as we talk about them, and as sometimes we have to talk about the dragon who is the devil, someone might well say, well, there's not much about the Lord Jesus here. I ask you to ever keep in mind that there is here a very, very evil trinity. And as we see the holy triunity, the holy trinity, against this evil background, I trust that it does make the Lord Jesus, at least in that indirect way, that it makes him more precious to us. And as we think of some of the names that are given, for instance, to the devil, we think of that name Apollyon, which means the destroyer. And we shall ever keep thinking about him who is the Savior. And we shall remember, too, that the authority and the tyranny of this evil trinity is only but a temporary thing, and God will wondrously bring it to an end. It will come to a conclusion, but the glory of the Christ, of course, will go on forever. His is an everlasting kingdom. I don't think that we should never forget that we sometimes speak about the millennium and we talk about a reign of 1,000 years. You will remember that this is only but a phase of the kingdom, and Peter does call it an everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is a glory then in the Lord Jesus, and in an indirect way we shall see that by looking at the tyranny and looking at the evil and the wickedness of these men. Now John, his location has changed. We spent a little while last night showing that John was actually in 5 different locations when he received these visions. And this now is the third one. We have seen him low at the feet of the Savior, learning about assembly testimony. We have seen him up at the throne in chapter 4, and there he is learning about sovereignty and how everything is under control. And now here he is standing upon the sand of the sea, And in keeping with the place where he is, he's going to get visions about anarchy and about this restlessness, this agitated state of the nations that will run on until anarchy, of course, is a kind of a, it's almost like a logical conclusion to democracy. People talk about democracy today, and they some people cherish it so much that they would die for it, and they think that it is the ultimate, and people talk in very glowing terms about democracy. It might be very appealing to the human heart, but it never was the mind of God for rule. Democracy is not in the purpose of God. And if you carry democracy through to its logical end, it will eventually come to anarchy, and this is what we will have. We will have anarchy, and strangely enough, we shall have the tyranny of the beast, and yet the tyranny of the beast sort of produces the very anarchy that he's trying to subdue. And anyway, these are dreadful days, the days of the reign of the Antichrist. Now, John is at the sand of the seashore, therefore, and I must just mention that some would change the pronoun and read it, "He stood upon the sand of the sea," referring to the dragon of the closing verse of the previous chapter. Now, some of us don't see it like that and prefer to see that it is indeed John himself who is standing down at the seashore about to see what happens out of the restlessness of nations. Now he sees this beast coming up out of the sea, and out of the restless masses of nations, this beast rises having 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns and the names of blasphemy. This is not just the names of unbelief, but the names of blasphemy. Here indeed is opposition to God, whatever this beast is. Now John gives us a description which is helpful and maybe easier to understand when we go away back to the book of Daniel. He says that this beast looked in part like a leopard and in part like a bear, and yet in another part it looked like a lion, and well, when you put all that together, this beast really is somewhat of a monster. Now when you go back to the book of Daniel, you find that Daniel got a similar kind of vision, only there he saw 4 beasts actually rising up out of the sea. And one of the beasts that Daniel saw looked like a lion, another looked like a bear, and another looked like a leopard, and the fourth one, well, it just looked like a monster. It was indescribable. It was a monstrous thing that he saw. Now, this is that monstrous kingdom that we are seeing here. And when you have a little look at these beasts to ask, what do they have in common, these beasts that Daniel saw, and this one here, which is indeed the monster, which carries something in it of the likenesses and the characteristics of the other kingdoms, the other beasts that Daniel saw. Well, of course, the great thing is that these are really Gentile world powers. This is the common denominator, and it is this that Daniel sees, and it is this that we are seeing here. Now, we know, of course, that what Daniel was seeing really was a picture of that great kingdom, that great empire which held sway when he was alive, which was, of course, the kingdom of the empire of Babylon. And Babylon, which in another vision is seen to be like a head of gold, Babylon is also the lion. There's something of majesty here. There is something of greatness. There is something of a kind of glory and of a preeminence about the lion, and that, of course, was the great characteristic of Babylon. But then you know that the great Babylonian Empire came to an end. I suppose that none ever thought that it would lose its supremacy and come to an end, but it did come to an end, and this empire of Babylon was followed by another one that had something now of the characteristics of the bear. Now that, of course, was the Persian Empire. You don't need, by the way, to be a biblical student to know that. Those who study history, they will help us and assure us that indeed the Persian Empire, sometimes referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire, that it did indeed follow the kingdom or the empire of Babylon. Now, the bear has a lot of tenacity and strength and power as well, though perhaps just not like the lion has. There is something about the lion, and there is, in another vision that Daniel get, there is a kind of a deterioration in the kingdoms, and that is what we have here. There is the lion, which is Babylon. Then there came the bear, which was Persia, with all its strength and deep, but not quite like the majesty of the lion. And that was followed by the Grecian Empire. Greece followed that, and it was likened to the leopard. And if the lion is majesty and supremacy, and if the bear is strength and tenacity and power, then the leopard would be that swiftness with which the Grecians conquered, and of course a good measure of grace as well, because this was the culture, this was the characteristic, the cultural characteristic of that empire. It is the grace and the agility of the leopard. But now when we come to this fourth monstrous thing, well, everybody must know that after Babylon, Persia, after Persia, Greece, and after Greece came Rome. And for a long time, the great Roman Empire, it held sway. Now, it had something of the majesty of the lion about it. It had something of the power and the strength of the bear. It also did have something in places and at times of the culture, the grace of the leopard. But when you put them all together in one empire, the whole thing becomes indeed monstrous. It is something the like of which the world had not seen before. And so the Roman Empire, it follows now, and it is the fourth one. Now we take it that this indeed is that same great empire. This is that monster beast that Daniel saw. It's got something of the characteristics of the preceding empires, and it is indeed a monster of a kingdom. But now you say this is something that hasn't come yet. No, well, that of course is quite true. You see, the Roman Empire has been, I was going to say dead, that is hardly the right word, because John says, I saw as it were, he says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And indeed it seems as if this great empire has had a mortal blow. It seems as if it has died, but not so. We're going to see later that this empire has been indeed in a sense kept alive, so that eventually there will be a resuscitation of it. Not altogether a resurrection, because it hasn't been dead really properly, but there will be a resuscitation of it. And that resuscitation, or to use the word my brethren use, they talk about the revived Roman Empire, and there will indeed be a revival, as many of us see it, and this is that revival of this Roman Empire. So, here then is a great empire, a great system, but the whole thing is characterized by blasphemy, and so it will be. It will take character from its ruler, and the ruler will give character to it, and we have to leave this for just a moment or two, and we come to look then at the individual, to see the man who is indeed a kind of a personification of all that this future, this revived Roman Empire will stand for. Now, maybe we should mention before we come to that, that in chapter 17, this verse, which seems perhaps something of a riddle almost, it almost has the character of a riddle, but it's really a very simple verse when you stop and you think about it. And here, of course, we have not four empires, but in fact we have six empires. And you say, well now, is it four or six? Well, you see, if I can make this clear, that when Daniel was alive, if Daniel had been starting from his point of view, from where he was alive, he would have started with Babylon. And that was quite true. There was Babylon when Daniel was alive, and then there followed the other three, giving us the four that we have characterizing this particular beast here. But of course, every boy during history at school knows that there was a Gentile world power before there was Babylon. And that, of course, was Assyria. And before Assyria, there was another one, and that was the ancient Egyptian Empire. So that when you put all these together, what you have, the chapter 17 says, that the seven heads are seven kings. There's seven mountains and seven kings, and if you put those two together, mountains really do very often speak of government and of power and of kingdoms and empires in the book of Revelation, and these are indeed seven regal royal mountains, and they represent seven kings or seven kingdoms. Now, says chapter 17, five are fallen and one is. Now that does not mean that it is now while we read. That means that it was then when John was alive. This is the message to John, that five of these great empires had been and they are fallen. One is in existence when John is writing and getting his visions, and the other is not yet come. So, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. That is, in fact, seven heads, seven mountains, seven kings, seven kingdoms, seven empires. Well, then you say there's a strange little word here about another one that comes and looks like an eight. Well, says the verse, it is in a sense an eighth, but really it belongs to the seven. It is the final form of the seventh one. Now we've got to try to identify this, and I want to give it to you as it satisfies me. Five empires at this particular time had fallen. Now the five that had fallen were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and when John was alive, well, of course, there was Rome. So the five had fallen. One is, that is Rome, and the other is not yet come. Now, the one that had to come is, in fact, this revival, this resuscitated Roman Empire. And then you say, what is the eighth one? Well, when this empire will be revived or resuscitated, it will be under 10 kings. Some of us think that maybe we can see the foreshadowings of it in Europe as we look across today. But under its final form, it will not be under 10 kings. It will be under the personal authority of the beast. So there is an eighth, but really the eighth is the seven. The eighth is of the seven. The eighth really is the seventh one in a different form. That's what the verse is saying. So to repeat it all again, which is a good way to learn, five are fallen. That is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Now those five had been and gone when John was alive. The one that was in power at that time was Rome. There was a seventh one, and after a long period, we shall see it resuscitated. The seventh one is this monstrous beast here, this system at the beginning of chapter 13 that has seemed to have almost like as if it has risen from the dead, resuscitation, revival, and it will be under 10 kings, but then the eighth form of it will be just the seventh, the same kingdom, only under the personal direction and authority of the beast. Now, that sort of gives you an easy transition. It brings you over to the individual from the system, because the final form of this empire is the empire under the personal rule of the beast. Now we've got to leave this monstrous system, this great anti-Christian evil system, and we've got to have a little look at the man who is indeed upon the throne and at the head of it. Now all of this, by the way, as far as many of us are concerned, all of this after the rapture. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus coming and to take us away, and after the rapture, then at, in God's own time, the manifestation of the man of sin, the revelation of him whom now we shall call the beast. But now, this is not his only designation, the beast. And by the way, you keep that word just exactly as it is. Sometimes you'll hear my dear brethren reading maybe in chapter 4 or chapter 5, and they read about the four beasts and they say this is an unfortunate translation, and they change it to the four living ones or the four living creatures, and quite rightly they point out to us that we've got a certain connotation in our mind when we think of the word beast. We think of something brutish and beastly. Now, that is quite right. You change the word in other parts, but you don't change it here. This word has got to be left as it is. It is a different word to the other one, and it means indeed that here is a brutish, beastly system, and the man at its head is exactly the same. So that is one of his designations, and the one that likely we shall use so much tonight. He is indeed the beast in that terrible sense. Now we come to a designation which is just a wee bit controversial, and I feel that I must always mention this because there are some dear brethren and some revered brethren and indeed some very, very knowledgeable brethren who will not see it just quite like this. You see, there is an old controversy among Bible students as to which of these two beasts here is the Antichrist. You see, there are some brethren who, like myself, would see the first beast to be the Antichrist, but there are some great men who say, no, 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 the second beast is the Antichrist, and they give their reasons, and they might be right. I don't think they are, but they might be right, and they say the second beast is Antichrist. Well now, to which of the two beasts do we, now, I'll tell you what we do this evening anyway. You, this title Antichrist, you know, it's never found in Revelation. And it's not found in the writings of Paul. Indeed, you get it only in the writings of John. And when you get it in the writings of John, very, very often, it is a characteristic word that he's using. He's not talking about a personal antichrist. He's talking about things being anti-Christian. And maybe indeed only once he will speak about the antichrist. So, you see, the word is not really found in the book of Revelation. So, what I find a very interesting thing is this, that if I was, arguing, I suppose we shouldn't argue about it, but if I was arguing with a dear brother as to which of these two beasts really was the Antichrist, I think I would say to him, now look brother, I tell you what we'll do. We'll talk about these two beasts, and we leave the word or the title Antichrist out of our conversation. We leave it out of our vocabulary while we talk about them. Then we find this interesting thing that we're agreed. We're agreed. You see, I have a very dear brother, and I preach with him from time to time, and he is quite sure that the second beast is Antichrist, you see. And when I say to him, look, let's leave this name out altogether, and we'll talk about the two beasts. This first man, is he a political ruler? Oh yes, no doubt about that. This second man, is he a kind of a religious character? Oh yes. So we're agreed. We discover that we're agreed about these two beasts when we leave the term out. So I don't know what you're going to do with the title. Someone of these two beasts, I feel, must be designated Antichrist, and I would apply that to the first one. For this reason, among others, that, you see, the second beast is a subordinate. He is a henchman. He's a lieutenant. And I couldn't see that Antichrist is subordinate to anyone. I think that he is the supremo of a coming day. Oh, but someone says, you have argued that the first beast is political and is not Antichrist. Is not that a religious title? Well, of course, there is much of power too in the term Antichrist. And as well as that, there is much of religion in the first beast, even though he is predominantly political. There is much of religion in him as well. He's going to set himself up in the temple. He's going to see that the worship of people is harnessed and directed to him. So he's a religious person too, albeit he is a political ruler, a political supremo, but nevertheless, he will set himself up in the temple as God, showing himself that he is God, and I'm quite sure that there is something deeply religious about him as well. Ah, but now, says someone, you see, this first beast can't be Antichrist because Antichrist would need to be a Jew, wouldn't he? Well, of course he would need to be a Jew. The nation of Israel would never, ever accept a Christ who was a Gentile. That is unthinkable, unthinkable absolutely. He must be a Jew if he is to be accepted as the nation, by the nation as many of us see. Well then, they say, this first beast rises up out of the sea. And the sea is the restless masses of nations, so this must be a Gentile rising up out of the sea of nations. Why must he be a Gentile rising out of the sea of nations? I could give you the names of quite a number of Jews who have risen up out of the sea of nations. You see, considering the dispersion of Israel over these past centuries, Is it not only but logical and feasible that if a Jew now suddenly comes to prominence, well, it's more than likely that he will rise up out of the sea of nations? We look back a generation or two and we think of the great man Disraeli. He was a Jew, through and through, a Jew, but he rose up out of the sea of nations. And if you don't want to go back as far as Disraeli, you've only got to look at Mrs. Thatcher's late cabinet, and she had actually two men there who were both Jews and both very, very prominent in the world indeed. Her Chancellor of the Exchequer, Nigel Lawson, was a Jew, and the other little man, Leon Britton, is also a Jew. So you see, there have been Jews that have risen up out of the Sea of Nations. And then, of course, you think of that remarkable little man, and indeed, he was so very striking and so very interesting that some dear brethren just they were just nearly tempted to sensationalize a wee bit, and they nearly thought that they could find him in the book of Revelation. And he was commuting, you see, from one nation to another, from one part of the world to the other. He seemed to be commuting all the time, and I refer to the little man Kissinger, of course. And some of my dear brethren maybe saw more then there than they were expected to see. Anyway, I'm only saying that to show that a man can rise up out of the sea, the restless sea of nations, and still be a Jew. So, this man, is he Antichrist? He must be a Jew. Now, he is also called a prince. He's called the prince that shall come. And he is, of course, a Roman prince. I don't think that there can be any doubt about that. Now, he is called the man of sin. And if you want the meaning of that term, the man of sin, it is a very, very simple thing to do with it. You put it into reverse and you think about the sin of man. And you ask yourself, what is the crowning sin of man? Now, the sin of man really is, you remember what the devil said. He said, God doesn't want you to touch that tree or to eat that fruit because he knows you'll be like gods. And that appealed to the man. And this is the first sin of our parents, that they wanted to be like gods. This is the sin of man, to be like God. And here is a man who eventually will set himself up to be worshipped, setting himself up that he is God. This is the sin of man, to be deific, to be like God. And so the sin of man really makes this man the man of sin. Now, he has another interesting title. He is called the son of perdition. It is Paul who calls him that, the son of perdition. And some think that the son of perdition, they say there's only one other person who is called that, of course, and that is Judas Iscariot. And some are tempted to think that here is a kind of reincarnation of Judas Iscariot. Some big names believe that and teach that, but I'm sure that you don't believe it. Anyway, I don't believe it. Judas Iscariot. No, but why then is he called the son of perdition like Judas Iscariot? Because, of course, he is the great apostate of his day. Like as Judas Iscariot was the classic apostate of his day, rejecting all truth that has been known and learned, and in opposition to Christ. That is Judas, and that is this man, the son of perdition. Now, he is also called that wicked one. And we've got to put the little word one in to make sense in English. That wicked. Paul says, then shall that wicked be revealed. And the word, little word one, actually is not there. Maybe the nearest we would have to it is that he is that wickedness. He is the very personification, the incarnation of wickedness. So you can see how opposite to the Lord Jesus he is. The Lord Jesus, of him it is said, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And was not Mary told that holy thing, that is not there either. And maybe putting it literally, it is that holiness that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. So the Savior is the very incarnation of holiness, and this man is the incarnation of lawlessness. It is the very opposite to Christ. He is called the opposer, opposing God and God's people, God's purpose and God's ways. He is also called the beast, as we have seen. He is called the little horn in a passage in the book of Daniel, and it seems to be a rising up out of littleness, out of obscurity, and he comes to preeminence from out of apparent insignificance. These are some of the designations, and of course these have taken us necessarily outside of chapter 13 of the Revelation. Now we've got to ask, what is the dominion of this beast? And again, someone might say, well, it's very simple if you say that it's the revived Roman Empire, and you put boundaries around the Roman Empire as we used to know it, and you say that is his dominion. Well, you say then, why then do brethren preach and teach this man as being a future world ruler? Why and how call him a world ruler if in fact he is the head of a Roman Empire which has political and geographical boundaries? Well now, here's a little problem, but again, it is easily resolved. I don't know that you should put boundaries exactly as they were before. I don't know that you should see this revived Roman Empire as being exactly the boundaries of the old one. I think that near enough it will be the same territory, but I don't know that we should press for detail. But anyway, apart from that, you say apart from the detail, if you resuscitate the old Roman Empire, is it not only about a quarter of the earth? How then do you call this man, this beast, a world ruler if he has in fact a throne over the Roman Empire? Well, you see, geographical, political boundaries are one thing. Influence is another thing. Now, this man has got a number, and it's a very controversial number, and I would not in any sense propound tonight to give the sense or the interpretation of this number 666. So many have talked about it, and some have given interesting commentaries on it, and some have made rather outlandish suggestions about it, and we've got to be sane and sensible, and to be that, most of us just say that we don't know. Not yet. Well, I'm sure the saints of that day will know all right. And a little while ago, of course, brethren were talking about the commercial vehicles in Jerusalem, and they were telling us that on the registration plate, this 666, that all the commercial vehicles in Jerusalem were 666. That is quite true, of course, but you mustn't be sensational about it, because there's a 664, there's a 665, there's a 667 and a 668, you see, and it's only but natural that 666 comes in there also, and I don't know that we are expected to see anything. We must not be too sensational about these things. But what I find helpful about this number is to see this. This is not an interpretation. It is only my way of using it to fix another thing in our minds about the dominion that this man has. You know that the number 6 is man's number. Did we mention this one evening before, maybe? It is man's number. He was created on the 6th day, and ever after that, he is linked with the number 6 in a very remarkable way. And of course, it goes without saying that 6 is not 7. 7 is that complete number. And throughout the book of Revelation, there is a completeness of things indicated by the oft use of the number 7. But the number 6 is a little short of 7. It is as high as a man may go. It is man's perfection. It is not perfection, but it is just about as far, as near to perfection as man will ever get. Now here is the 666, a threefold 6, if you like. And what I like to see about this man is that in a threefold way, in three spheres, he actually rises almost to perfection. He almost gets this completeness, this perfect thing that men have been looking for. And here now is the secret of his dominion. Three spheres. Now you know that the life of every man is really, really divided into three parts, in varying degrees, in varying proportions. Every man, in some way or other, he's linked with religion. He's got a kind of a religious bent within him. Now, even the man who says that he is an atheist, he makes a religion out of his atheism. There is a kind of a religious thing in the nature of every man. That is part of the man. Now, the second part of the man is this, that in some way or other, every man is affected by politics. Now, some of us are not interested in politics, not in the slightest wee bit, we're not interested, but nevertheless, we are affected in some way by them. And other men, of course, they are extremely interested in them. Well, there is religion, and then there is politics. Now, the other part of the man's life is commerce. Now, every man is involved in commerce, some in just a domestic way, where we buy and sell in a domestic way. There are others who are in it to make a living. It is their business, it's their way of living, buying and selling. But commerce is another part of every man's life. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. If you could somehow have such an influence upon a man that you could captivate that man's religion, if you could capture his politics and his religion, and if you could dominate that man in those three spheres, I think you would have the man. There's very little of the man, if anything, left. If you have him religiously, politically, and commercially, there's little of the man left. You really have the man if you capture him in those three spheres. Now, that's an individual. If you can do that with a nation, you would have the nation. And if you can do that with the world, you have the world. I suggest to you that here is a man who rises to such prominence that while he has geographical or political boundaries around his empire, his influence is unbounded. It reaches right out universally, so that all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon that gave him such power and authority, and they worshipped the beast. And this man really captures the world religiously, and sort of makes capital out of its politics, and also out of its commerce. And when all these things are harnessed together and he is influencing them, it seems to me that in these three spheres he has reached to almost perfection. This is his dominion. It is unbounded. It is the dominion of his influence, reaching out far beyond the boundaries of his kingdom. Now, his dictatorship. We thought that this empire was dead. Oh, not so, not so, says John. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. As it were. Oh, John says, Egypt, it's fallen and gone. That's a strong word he uses. Five are fallen, fallen. Egypt is fallen. Assyria is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Persia and Greece are fallen. Fallen, they're gone. Fallen like carcasses. But I saw one of his heads. That is this next one now. That is Rome. This is the Roman head. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. As it were. But the wound that appeared to be a deadly wound was healed. And what we discover now is that for all of these centuries, the beast has not really been dead. You see, the beast has been kept alive, it has been pointed out, in maybe four different spheres. We think, for instance, of the realm or the sphere of administration, and in church and state, particularly in Rome and in the established church, in church and state, the administration that you see there is a carryover from the old Roman Empire. That administrative side of things has kept the thing alive. When you come to language, well, of course, the language was Latin. We call it a dead language, but it really is, in a sense, very much alive. And you know that for centuries, this that they called a dead language was the language of religion. It was the language of medicine, the language of science, the language of law. This language of the old Roman Empire has really, in a sense, kept the thing alive. To think that we still have the language of that which seemed to be mortally wounded away back so long ago, as it were, wounded to death. Now, in military systems, particularly perhaps of the Western world, there are so many words, so many terms that men have militarily that all have been carried over from Rome. They speak of captains, majors, generals, battalions, regiments, infantry, artillery, cavalry, all of those come from Rome. And you see, they're most of them very much with us today. Really, this empire has not been dead. Not really. Just apparently mortally wounded, but being kept alive. Until very recently, we had titles, which really were just different forms of the old Caesar. Some of my older brethren will remember the Kaisers of Germany, and Kaiser is simply a derivation or a corruption of Caesar. And we think of the late Tsars of Russia, and the Tsar again is another form of Caesar. So again, the very titles of the emperors have kept the thing alive. Anyway, the whole world wonders now that this beast is alive again that seemed to be dead. And they all wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon who gave the beast his power. One day, the same dragon, the same devil, he took the Lord Jesus to a mountain, and he said to him, "You see the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them?" He says, "They're mine." What right he had to say that, I don't know. But he said, "They're mine," he said, "and all this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Oh, the diabolical audacity of it, that Satan should offer to the Lord Jesus that which really belonged to the Lord Jesus. But he says, "All this will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." The Lord Jesus answers him with a word from Scripture and refuses the offered kingdom and the offered glory. Here is a man who will receive, who will accept from the dragon that which the Lord Jesus refused. And the dragon gave him his power, and he gave him his throne, he gave him his authority. Because, of course, the beast will give him, the dragon, his worship, his allegiance. And the world worships the beast, and they worship the dragon. And they cry, "Who is like unto the beast?" All the world wondering with wonder after the beast. Now, his terrible dictatorship is this, that everyone must worship him. Now he has a false prophet. And this false prophet, maybe indeed ministering particularly to Israel, this false prophet, his business, his ministry is to allure man, to bring man to the worship of the beast, like as John Baptist had a privileged ministry in that he pointed man to Christ. So now there is a false prophet here who will point men to a false Christ and allure them and bring them to him and direct, and indeed he will compel men to worship the image of the beast. Now if people will not worship the image of the beast, then he has got power. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, either in their right hand or in their forehead, and no man can buy or sell. You might say that a man can't live unless he receives this mark. But if he receives this mark, this man is doomed and damned already while he is alive, if he will receive the mark of the beast. Oh, how we ought to feel for the boys and the girls growing up and not saved, and likely to be here confronted with this terrible thing, the mark of the beast. Now some will receive the mark in the forehead. Some will receive it in the right hand. My dear brethren, have two absolutely opposite views as to what this means. But in the end, really, it arrives at the same thing. There are some who say, here will be some who in an intellectual way only will give consent. In a mental way, they will give assent or consent to the authority of the beast, but they will not in any way be active servants of his, so they'll receive the mark in their forehead. It will be a mental consent to the beast's authority. Then they say there are others, and they will receive the mark in their hand. They will become active workers for the beast and for his kingdom. Now some will put that in reverse, and they say there will be some who will have the mark in their forehead, that is, they will be openly giving allegiance to the beast, showing to all and sundry that they indeed are devotees of the beast and not ashamed to wear his mark. Others, they say, will prefer to have it in the hand, concealed, showing it only when it is required. Well, is it a literal mark or not? Might be, might not be. Many things in Revelation are not literal. Whatever it is, and whichever way you view it, the solemn thing about which we cannot disagree is this, that here is a dreadful, satanic dictatorship. And if there is no worshipping of the beast and receiving of the mark, then really, it will be death. It will be martyrdom. These will be terrible deaths. Now, there will be no second chance. This is a solemn thing. No second chance for those that have intelligently heard the gospel and intelligently and willfully rejected it. 2 Thessalonians 2 makes it very, very clear and says that if a man refuses the truth, it's really another way of a man saying, I'd rather believe a lie. See, if a man says, I don't want the truth, you can say that this other way. The man is really saying, I'd rather have the delusion, I'd rather have the lie. So for the man who deliberately rejects the truth, God will send a strong delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2, so that they might all be damned who receive not the love of the truth. Sad and terrible days indeed. But there will be glory for Christ in that day. And there will be a vast number who will be saved in those terrible days. I'd have liked to have explained that now, but we have to leave it till another evening, God willing. There will be indeed a great number that no man could number, saved out of Gentiledom, as well as those that will be saved out of Israel. Will you say, will this thing then run on and on until eventually we have the doom of the beast? The Lord will come. He will be manifested. Chapter 19, he comes. And among other things, he will take the beast and the false prophet. And like as in the Old Testament, there were two men who went to heaven without dying. In the New Testament, there are two men who go down to the lake of fire without dying. You see, the order with many men will be that they will die. They will be judged and eventually consigned to the lake of fire. These two men, they go directly alive to the lake of fire. That is the doom of the beast. He will, of course, set his armies in array, prepared to do battle with the Lord and with his anointed. The Lord Jesus will personally dispose of him, and that is his doom, his terrible doom, the lake of fire. So we have not said much about the false prophet. Really, his ministry is just to attract or to allure men to the beast of whom we have been speaking. May the Lord bless his word.